My little children, these things I write unto thee, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I'm reading there from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I've entitled this particular lesson, Sin and Its Solution. One of the reasons why is because John here in 1 John chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, is talking about the tragedy of sin. From verse 5 of chapter 1 all the way down to the end of the chapter, 6 verses, and then the first 2 verses of chapter 2, 8 verses, he mentions the word sin or its equivalent 12 times. 12 times. And within, of course, he offers the solution to the sin problem. Sin is a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And in contrast to the good news of the gospel, the bad news is that we have sinned, all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. And really the bad news gets worse when we recognize, according to Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. I want you to think of in terms of the word death, meaning and carrying the concept of separation, alienation. When Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered the world, Romans 5:12, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. They were no longer in fellowship with God. It's no different today when sin takes place. Sin alienates, sin separates. Paul can use that language in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 as he describes and characterizes the pre-conversion state of the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." He's not talking about physical death in that particular passage. He's talking about being alienated and separated from God through their trespasses and sins. Later, Paul will use the same concept in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6 when he refers to the worldly widow who giveth herself to pleasure. Paul says she is dead while she liveth. How is it possible for a person to be dead and alive at the same time? Simply in this way. She was alive physically, but she was dead spiritually. She was separated from God because of her worldly way. She giveth herself to pleasure. Alienation from God, death, eventually translates into eternal separation from God called the second death. Revelation 20, 14 and 15, if any was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The writer will say, this is the second death. Sin is tragic. The consequences of sin are tragic. Alienation, separation from God. And left to our own devices, we cannot, in fact, rectify that particular problem. It's not enough to deny that sin exists. We can't ignore it. We can't blame somebody else. Eve tried that. It didn't work. Left to our own devices, things tend to get worse within society. That is exactly how the Bible begins to emphasize the tragedy and the progressiveness of sin. Sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3. By chapter 4, things are not better. Cain rises up and commits premeditated murder against his own sibling, his brother Abel. As we continue to read the biblical story, things get actually even worse. Genesis 6 through 9, every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually, to the extent that it repented the Lord God that he had made man upon the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. Man left to his own devices. It just gets worse without God. God decides to start over. He destroys the human family, preserving the human family through Noah and his wife, their sons and their wives in the ark. The floodwaters destroying the human family. Genesis chapter 11, God started over. Are things better? Not really. The Tower of Babel. Man unites their efforts and say, come, let us build us a tower that will reach into heaven, that we may make a name for ourselves. We're somebody. Let's preserve our reputation. In all of their arrogance, they were denying God. God says, I don't think so. And he confused the languages and scattered them upon the face of the earth. Immediately then, in Genesis chapter 11, we're introduced to an individual by the name of Abram. Later to become, of course, Abraham. And you'll remember the Abrahamic promise is stipulated in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where God begins to implement the scheme of redemption. The biblical record is already impressed upon the mind of the biblical reader that sin and mankind left to his own devices, things get worse. Chapter 3, chapter 4, 6 through 9, chapter 11. Now chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God will implement a scheme of redemption. He will offer a solution to the sin problem. Paul will remind of this of us, in Galatians 3 and verse 8 when he says, The scripture foreseeing that God preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying that in thee all the nations of the earth would be blessed. A quotation from Genesis 12, 3. God is implementing the scheme of redemption. It's already been mentioned or alluded to in Genesis 3, 15 when sin entered the world. The seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now it's being further elaborated upon in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The scripture foreseeing that God preached the gospel unto Abraham. There's the good news of redemption. It would be universal in scope. God would offer the antidote to the sin problem. He would reveal a scheme of redemption whereby humanity might appropriate to themselves the blessings of redemption. Remember, the Bible is a book of theology. It's not a book merely about history. It's a book about God's dealings with mankind. There is God, there is man. Man being God's crowning achievement of his creative work on day 6 of Genesis chapter 1. Man is in fellowship with God, but sin enters the world in Genesis 3, alienating God from man. God, man, and now sin. And thus God begins to implement the scheme of redemption. So the entirety of the Bible, Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to Revelation, centers around these four concepts: God and man, sin that alienates God and man, and the process of redemption that reconciles man back to God. Sin is horrible. Sin is tragic. Sin needs a solution. Sin needs an antidote. You and I, in all of our ingenuity, in all of our scientific ability, our philosophical ability, everything that we have all together, mankind cannot devise a scheme or a plan that would redeem ourselves from the consequences of our own sins. For by grace have you been saved. Watch the language. And that not of yourselves. It didn't arise from human beings. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, not of meritorious works, lest we should boast, lest we should think that we're somebody. No, God initiated and carried out and consummated the scheme of redemption for our benefit and for our profit within the spiritual realm. The good news is the gospel of Christ. The bad news is sin. Sin and its consequences. The good news is that God makes provisions for us that we might extricate ourselves from the consequences of our own sins. The law of Moses was not the answer. It was merely a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. According to Galatians 2:20, Paul would say, if righteousness is through the law, then guess what? Christ died for naught. According to Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he died for the transgressions of those under the first covenant. You know why? Because it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. The law was temporary and provisional in nature. It served its purpose. Eventually God abrogated it, removed it, took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. He taketh away the first, that is the first covenant. Why? That he might establish the second covenant. Hebrews 10 and verse 9. God, through his Son Jesus Christ, offers the solution to the sin problem. And that's what John is discussing in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin. First of all, I want you to appreciate that the divine ideal is that we not sin. That you may not sin. You remember when Jesus encountered the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, the last thing that he said to her was, go and sin no more. In principle, that applies to me and that applies to you. God's divine ideal, his divine intent, his intentional will is that we not engage in sin. that we not transgress his divine will and thus displease him. Go and sin no more. Later, Paul will reiterate that same principle in passages like Ephesians 5 and verse 11 when he says to the Christians of his day, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Think in terms of the word fellowship as being participation. Do not participate, do not engage in what Paul will characterize as the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't do that. That's God's divine intent, his intentional will. The same apostle will say in Romans 12 and verse 9, abhor that which is evil and cleave unto that which is good. The word abhor means to hate. You and I as New Testament Christians, as members of the body of Christ, should cultivate and develop a hatred for sin. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. The word abstain means to keep away from. Stay away from it, God says. That's what God says. Abstain from fleshly lust. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Oh, Brother Wiggins, I don't think I'll be hurting anybody if I watch a little pornography from time to time. Really? You're going to support that billion-dollar industry? And furthermore, Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust. You know why? Because they war against the soul. It does not benefit you spiritually to do that. The divine intent is, don't participate, don't engage, don't fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And I promise you, Hugh Hefner was about promoting the unfruitful works of darkness. The Bible teaches us that the grace of God instructs us, teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and rather to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Titus 2:11 and 12. The grace of God, through the word of his grace, Acts 20 and verse 32, teaches us, instructs us, leads us, and guides us to do what? To repudiate ungodliness and worldly lust. The divine intent is not to sin. And certainly not to live a sinful lifestyle. We live a sinful lifestyle, or we live in sin when we habitually and perpetually practice sin. Some people don't think that you can live in sin. I respectfully disagree. Here's why. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Romans 6, 1 and 2. Put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the sons of disobedience. Watch verse 7. Wherein ye once walked, don't miss the language, when you lived in these things. They lived in sin. They lived in fornication. They lived in adultery. They lived in sexual immorality. They lived in uncleanness, that is, moral filth. That's what that's a reference to. You can live in sin. God doesn't want us to do that. Therefore, when the Bible writer says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin, he's underscoring God's intentional will for us on a daily basis to abstain from sin. Second of all, however, I must remind us of the divine reality. There's the divine intent, and now there is the divine reality that in fact we do as human beings sin. My little children, these things write unto you that you may not sin. But if any man sin, he's just said in chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, three things follow. 1 John 1, verse 8, and also it's reiterated in verse 10. If we say that we have no sin, three things happen. Number one, we deceive ourselves. If we deny that we are sinners, if we have transgressed the law of God, the will of God, having reached the age of accountability and responsibility, if we deny that, then we practice the art of self-deception. Now, I can deceive others, and others can deceive me. But I can also practice self-deception. I can deceive myself. I can tell lies to others and deceive them. They can tell lies to me and deceive me. But I can tell myself a lie and practice the art of self-deception. John says that's what happens when we deny that we've sinned. Secondly, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we make God a liar. God is not a liar. God cannot lie, Titus 1 and verse 2. It's against his very nature. God cannot speak a falsehood. He cannot speak an untruth. He cannot lead people astray. It's impossible for God to do that. Don't ask me to explain that any further because that's about all I know. God cannot lie, Titus 1 and verse 2. But we make him a liar. We accuse him of lying when we deny that we sin. The Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to agree with or to say the same thing. God says we've sinned, and when we confess our sins, we are acknowledging that we have sinned. We are in agreement with God. That's what the concept, the principle of confession entails. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous. Notice that many times within the Bible speaks of our being faithful. We are to be faithful to God. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. But here in other related passages, it is said that God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God will uphold his end of the bargain. If we confess our sins, guess what? God is trustworthy to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we deny that, instead of confessing our sins, we accuse God of lying, and that's a pretty serious matter. The third thing that John says, he says, if we deny that we have sinned, then that God's truth does not dwell within us. His word does not dwell within us. Two phrases there in verses 8 and 10. The Bible teaches us to use the word of God as a deterrent to sin. David would say in Psalm 119 and verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. The principles of truth can serve to deter sinful behavior, sinful activity upon my part. Later in Colossians 3:16, Paul will say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Assimilate the word of God into your heart, your mind, your life. Allow the principles of divine truth to guide you, to govern you, to lead you, and to form you into the type of man, woman, boy, and girl that God would have you to be. Let the word of God permeate your life. Let it dwell within you richly. That is superabundantly. Know the word of God. Read the word of God. Reflect upon the word of God. Allow the word of God to saturate your life. To dwell within you richly. And if we say that we have no sin, we're not influenced by the word of God. We're not influenced by God's divine will. We're influenced by self. And in doing so, we deceive ourselves, we make God a liar, and we demonstrate that God's influence by venue of his divine will is not within us. The divine reality is that we sin. We transgress God's divine will. We do things, say things, think things, maybe treat other people in ways that we should not. We sin. Sometimes maybe, perhaps we leave things undone. He that knoweth to do it good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4 and verse 17. The idea of sin is missing the mark. An archer draws back the bowstring and shoots the arrow and misses the bullseye. Harmartia, it is sin. He misses the mark. In the biblical context, we miss the mark concerning God's divine expectations, concerning God's divine will. By doing things or leaving things undone, by which we miss the mark of God's divine expectations, that is sin. And somewhere along the way, as we reach the age of accountability and responsibility, we make choices and decisions whereby we transgress the will and the word of God. That was true in the first century. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's true in the 21st century. For those who possess their right intellectual faculties and have reached the age of accountability before God. That is not intended to cause us to become despondent or depressed or discouraged in our relationship with God, but rather to motivate us to appropriate the blessings of redemption that God has made available to us in the provisions that he has provided on our behalf. This is the message which we have heard from him and declaring to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The individual who says that he has fellowship with God but walks in darkness lies and does not the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light of God, if we walk in the light of God's divine will, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. Any sin, every sin. If we remain faithful to God, if we walk in the light of that divine expectation on a daily basis, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to purify us and to cleanse us, which involves the principle of confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody will say, well, Brother Wiggins, you don't know what I've done. God's going to have difficulty in forgiving me. I was a soldier in Vietnam, and I did this, and I did that, and I did things that were unspeakable to the common ear. I don't believe God can forgive me. Then you don't believe the Bible, do you? I've actually had people to tell me that. I don't buy that. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Where are you? He's number one. He's number one on the list. Where are you? And by the way, if you have the mentality and the disposition that God cannot, through His divine provisions that He has made available to the human family through the death of His Son, if He can't forgive you of your sins and cleanse you and wash you by the precious blood of the Lamb, if you and you alone are in that category, what in the world makes you so special? You might as well reach up and slap God in the face if you think that God cannot forgive you. Don't bring that to the table. Don't bring that to the table. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. There is no sin that can be committed by mankind that cannot be dealt with properly before God, before His throne, before and in connection with His will, that will not bring about forgiveness through the precious blood of the Lamb. Initially, in the confession of our faith, is Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Having genuinely repented of our sins and thus turning to God seeking forgiveness. And finally, that consummating, culminating act of gospel obedience when we are immersed in the watery grave of baptism to be raised up to walk in newness of life. Having been baptized into Christ, into the death of Christ, into the body of the church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. That is the process by which one is born again of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And thus to become a child of God and become a beneficiary of all spiritual blessings that Jesus gained for us in His death on the cross of Calvary. In whom we have our redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. There is the divine intent, the divine ideal that we not sin. That's true. But the divine reality is that we do sin. We do sin. And that brings us to the divine solution, sin and its solution. And the solution is none other than Jesus Christ. My little children, these things write unto you that you may not sin. But if any man sin, watch it. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's one of the most comforting statements to you and I as New Testament Christians anywhere up on the pages of the New Testament. John is writing to the Christians of the first century. What he writes to them and the assurance that he gives them in the first century can be applied to me and to you today as members of the body of Christ in the 21st century. He says that if any man sin, that would be you and me, by the way. If any man sin, know that we have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate there, sometimes the translators in different translations try to capture the nuance with a phrase like this. He who speaks to the Father in our defense. Remember that the Bible portrays Jesus as our high priest, our mediator, our intercessor, and here in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, is our advocate who pleads our case before the throne of God. And remember, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 15, He can empathize and sympathize with our infirmities and our human weaknesses because He Himself was human. And yet He has ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. And He's there before the throne of God, judge and jury, to plead our case. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. There is assurance. We have an advocate with the Father who pleads our case before the divine throne, who can empathize and sympathize with what we go through as human beings. the things we think, the things we say, the things we do, the way that we treat other people. All we can all think of things that we've done that are sinful. All of us can do that. But we have an advocate before the Father. Let's suppose that you've been charged with a crime. And you're going to the prosecuting attorney is going to bring everything against you. And the consequences of this particular crime are very serious that you're being charged with. And the trial is going to be before judge and jury. Let's suppose that that is the case for you. And yet you know in your heart that you're not guilty. You did not commit the crime. You were not there. You're completely innocent. You know what you need in that situation? I'll tell you what you need. You need a really good lawyer. Maybe he can reduce the sentence. Instead of 20 years, maybe he'll get probation. But you need a good lawyer. Now, watch this second scenario. This time, you've been charged with a crime. The prosecuting attorney is coming after you. The trial date has been set. You're going to have a jury by trial and by judge. But yet, this time, you're guilty. You have committed the crime. You know you're guilty. Now, you know what you need? You need an even better lawyer. That's what you need. Watch this. In the divine scheme of things, we're guilty. We have committed the crime of sin. And yet God, in His mercy and His grace and His genuine concern for our spiritual benefit, has given us a court-appointed lawyer. Jesus the righteous is now our court-appointed advocate who ascends into the throne, sits down at the right hand of God, and continuously pleads our case and makes our defense before the Heavenly Father as we continue to walk in the light of God's divine will, that the blood of Jesus Christ might continue to cleanse us. We acknowledge, confess our sins, and knowing that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, coupled with the fact that we have a court-appointed lawyer before the divine throne. We have an advocate with the Father. Watch this, it gets better. My little children, these things write unto you that you may not sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Watch verse 2. Who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation is, that particular word is hard to capture by many of the translators. Some will translate it an atoning sacrifice, that Christ made an atoning sacrifice. He was the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary by which we are atoned. That's all right and good and in harmony with the overall biblical flavor of God's divine atonement through the gift of His Son. That's true. But that seems to be even lacking in regard to the propitiation, or what is often referred to as a propitiatory gift. Now watch this. I want to explain to you, to the best of my ability, what is inherent within the term or the concept itself. Basically, you have two parties. You have party number one and party number two. And they are together. They are in agreement. But party number two offends party number one, resulting in alienation. And now they're separated. So what is offered is a propitiation, a propitiatory gift, in order to reconcile the two parties, that they might be in agreement once again. That's what's involved in the concept of a propitiation. Now watch this. I'm going to explain it in the biblical scheme of things. There are two parties. Party number one is God. Party number two is the human family. They were in fellowship once at one time. When Adam and Eve, when they were in the Garden of Eden, they were in fellowship with God. Sin entered the world when Adam and Eve transgressed God's divine will, and God ultimately, by the end of Genesis chapter 3, banished them from the garden. They were no longer in fellowship with God. Humanity now is alienated from God. They're alienated. They're separated from God. And so God sends His Son as the propitiation, that propitiatory gift, that would bring about reconciliation between God and man. Once we were separated. Now we can be reconciled to God because Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And thus reconciliation is made possible through the gift, that propitiatory gift, who is none other than Jesus Christ, instigated and carried out by the Heavenly Father himself. He is the one who appointed that court-appointed lawyer. He is the one who offers that propitiatory gift by his grace and mercy that we might be reconciled once again with God. Watch this. Some people believe that within the concept of propitiation is not only the concept of reconciliation, and that is certainly true. Because remember that Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Paul's ministry was a ministry of reconciliation. And the gospel is characterized there as the word of reconciliation. So reconciliation is a part of that concept. But some people think that there's more to it. That not only are we reconciled to God, but that propitiatory gift also appeases God of his wrath that initially was directed toward the human family. That may be a theological concept that is true. It may or may not be inherent within the word, but I'll tell you what, biblically speaking, listen to this, Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Is not there a biblical sense in which we as human beings who have transgressed the will and the word of God, initially at least, were worthy of his wrath? I know that when the divine scheme of things, salvation, redemption, Paul can use the language that we are redeemed, we're saved, we're delivered from God's wrath. Romans 5 and verse 9. You have the divine ideal that we sin not. You have the divine reality that we do sin. But now graciously, God in his mercy presents the divine solution to the sin problem through that advocate and that propitiation. That death on the cross of Calvary, whereby Jesus shed his blood that we might be purified and cleansed from all sin, every sin, any sin that we've ever committed. Initially through our obedience to the gospel, and later as New Testament Christians, as we walk faithfully in the light of God's divine will, allowing the blood of Christ to continuously cleanse us from all sin. Several years ago, I was working with a congregation in Montgomery, Alabama, and there was an older couple within the congregation there who were dedicated and devoted servants of God. They were faithful. The man is diagnosed with a terminal illness. And the doctors basically have numbered his days. And sure enough, his health begins to decline over the weeks and months until eventually he is housebound and later even bound to his own bed. And I remember on one occasion that I went by the house in order to visit him and to offer some words of encouragement. And I knocked on the door and his wife let me in. And she led me to the back bedroom in the house there. And he's laying prostrate on the bed. And I'm speaking with this individual and offering words of encouragement. And he says this. He says, "Brother Wiggins," he says, since you're here, reach over there and pick up that Bible and read me a portion of scripture from the Bible. So I reached and picked up the Bible and I turned to 1 John chapter 1 and began reading in verse number 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declaring to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, and on I went down to the chapter. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. One of the most comforting passages anywhere in the New Testament. And as I looked up from the reading of that particular passage, he lay there on the bed and he had burst into tears and tears were streaming down his face. And he said, "Brother Wiggins," he said, "I am such a sinful man. I have sinned against God." And I tried to offer him some encouragement, some words of edification. And later, of course, I had prayer with him and I exited the room and made my way out the front door. And his wife followed me. She followed me out onto the front porch. And she closed the front door and she said, "Brother Wiggins," she says, She says, I'm not sure why he says those things. He has been a loving, devoted husband for 50 years. All of our lives, he has been a dedicated, faithful New Testament Christian, a faithful member of the body of Christ. And yet he burst into tears and acknowledges that he is a sinful man. I'm not exactly sure why he says that. I think I kind of know why. Isn't there a sense, brethren, in which all of us have a feeling of unworthiness? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that mourn, for they should be comforted. You know what people mourn over in that particular statement? They mourn over their spiritual condition. The fact that they have sinned against God. You show me a man or a woman or a boy or a girl that will mourn over their sinful condition, their lost condition, and I will show you a person that will obey the gospel of Christ and live the Christian life to the best of their ability. They ultimately shall be comforted in connection with the forgiveness of their sins and ultimately be comforted in the heavenly reward that awaits the faithful at the end of the way. That man that lay prostrate upon the bed was mourning over the fact that he was a sinner. But the good news of the gospel is that God has made provisions. But that doesn't necessarily erase the fact that we have that feeling of unworthiness before God. In fact, Jesus said this in Luke 17 in verse number 10. He said, when you have obeyed all the commandments that God has given you, we are still to say we are unprofitable servants. We've merely done that which is our duty to do. The word unprofitable there can be properly translated undeserving. And yet at the same time, I want to conclude by underscoring the fact that we can have that blessed assurance. We're humbled by our own sins. We're humbled by our own transgression. Paul was. He characterized himself as the chief of sinners. And yet God set forth an example through and by him that he can redeem even the chief of sinners. If that's true for the Apostle Paul, certainly that is true for me and for you. God can cleanse, God can wash, God can purify, God can remit the sins that we have committed. And he can and will ultimately say, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Now I will set thee over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The divine ideal is that we not sin. The divine reality is that we do sin. The divine solution is there for all us to apply and to appropriate to ourselves. As we come to God on His terms, rendering obedience to the gospel initially, becoming a child of God, a member of the Lord's church, and then living the faithful, dedicated, devoted Christian life until we're taken from this life or either the Lord appears in His second coming. The divine solution is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave Himself. He gave Himself up. He gave Himself up that you and I might be delivered from this present evil world. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. And I hope, I wish, I pray, I plead that there might be someone here tonight that needs to step out and rectify their life with God. It may be that you need to render obedience to the gospel initially. We've stipulated that which the Bible emphasizes and teaches us. Confess your faith. Repent of your sins. Be immersed in the watery grave. Be raised up to walk in newness of life. Begin to live the Christian life, to worship God in spirit and in truth, to set an example for others, and to glorify God in what you say and what you do and what you think and the way that you treat other people. If you have become slothful and negligent in that regard and have become unfaithful to God, in the language of Galatians 6:1, you can be restored back to right and proper relationship with the Heavenly Father through repentance, confession, and prayer. Brethren can pray with you and for you. And God promises to embrace you once again into the fold of His people. Are you here tonight and need to respond? We hope you will. We're going to stand and encourage, sing. We're going to encourage and edify you to respond if need be. Right now, Brother Tony, as we stand and sing. Won't you?